Now, today I'm going to do something a little bit different. I want to share with you from Romans chapter 1, verse 19 is the text that I should be on. I try to go through one verse every time I'm here in Romans chapter 1, so that does bring us to verse 19. But there's also something else a bit compelling I want to share with you, and that is, I suspect most of you feel like I do, and that is, I have a concern for our country. Because if you look what's going on, America is going downhill, and it's gone downhill quickly. And so I'm just very concerned about that. Things I pray about, I just quickly made a list here of things that, as an American, that I and trying to be alert of what's taking place. You know, recently, the drones have been forbidden to show the mess that's taking place there under the bridge at the southern border. I mean, why would that happen? I mean, this is what America is about, getting information out, not trying to conceal things. We've gone through the experience of the crumbling kingdom of Afghanistan, and we've seen the, poor service of what I call, you may think this language is strong, if it's too strong, forgive me, but I think there's treasonous activity taking place in high places in some of our military officers and some of our politicians. And I'm saying that because I want my children and grandchildren to experience what I've had. And so what can I do but to alert people? But you know, the best thing we can do is to preach the gospel. That's the most powerful thing that we can do. Be bold in your witnessing for Christ. Because as we share the word of God and people get saved, that's the best work that we could do for a strong America. Preach the gospel. And it's high time we as Christians become bold and do this. The longer we sit back and let somebody else do it or say nothing, this kind of stuff's going to go on, and it's going to take, in my opinion, it's taking up a lot of momentum right now. And things could get so bad you won't be able to change things around. But on the other hand, too, remember this, our home is in heaven, it's not here. So we can be bold to proclaim the word of God. And, you know, if we suffer in this land, we don't want that. But if it occurs, well, so be it. Don't lose your perspective. Heaven is our home. We're visitors here, but we're here to get the gospel out, to share Christ. And if we're able to do that in an environment of plenty and peace and security, good. But if we have to do it in an environment of hostility or difficulty, nonetheless, the gospel needs to get out by us as Christians. I looked at something else on my list here I'm perceiving that we have a number of incompetent generals in our army, if not treasonous. That worries me for America. We think of China, Russia, and some of the other nations, Pakistan, and they are becoming all united as they see us begin to crumble. So it's a dangerous world out there. We found recently, three? Can you imagine this? Three. This defies common sense. $3 billion worth of supplies of guns, of rifles, of tanks, of air were left there in Afghanistan. Just walked away from it. Now, who do you think's going to pick it up? But the enemy. I don't know. If I was a traitor, that's what I would want to do. And there's much more. I'm just being brief here because I want to get into this. No matter what the problem is, this is the solution. But I think we need to be praying for America. Pray for our leadership. Pray that Christians will be aroused to live for the Lord, share the word of God. Maybe the Lord may give revival to our churches, and a great thing will occur. And normally, the other thing is this, that Christianity does spread much better under duress, under difficulties. And we've had my whole life has been experienced nothing but prosperity and pleasure and ease of living. But I do know from other nations, talking to other people, that gospel does spread much better when we're under duress and difficulty. So I don't know what God's plan is for America. We always pray for, we can maintain our freedom and security and all this. I don't know, maybe for our spiritual development, we may need to go through some hard times. Anyway, my opinion, and I just want to share that with you, that we could pray about this, is just be concerned about the United States of America, because as I see it, I don't know if, you know, if I'm imagining things, but to me it seems, I don't think I've seen America worse in my 77 years of life. I have not seen us in a worse condition than we are today. So I just want to share that to the people of God. And let me begin with a prayer, and then we'll get into our message today. Our Father, we want to say thank you again for bringing us here, for we know this, whatever occurs to the great United States of America, we have you. You will have your church, whether it be open to the public, it may have to go underground. And in either case, we're here. We're going to be here and serve you and follow you. But I would ask that I would pray for our president, our vice president, those who are in command, that you might, if they are not saved, that you may draw them irresistibly unto yourself, that they may be born again and begin to see the world in different eyes, the eyes of God's holy word. But I do pray for our nation, our leaders. And then if I'm doing this, I'm praying for our nation's churches, our preachers, our missionaries, the workers, social workers, those who have Christ in their heart, the construction workers who have Jesus Christ in their heart, the secretaries, the people who make up our culture. Lord, give us a revival, that the word of God will go out strong, that you will save many souls. And I pray for today, Lord, if there's someone here today who is not born again by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, perhaps today may be the day that you will draw them irresistibly unto yourself, and they'll be a new creature as they walk out the door at the end of this service. Thank you for bringing us together, and I pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, well, I did mention here that we're going to be looking into Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. So just by way of introduction to these words, you know, there is a thought out there that mankind, this is philosophy, you'll find this in philosophy classes, especially in our secular colleges, but the thought is that man, Homo sapien man, cannot know God. And the way they would put it, if there is a God, man can't know him, because mankind is finite, God is infinite. How can the two communicate with one another? The fact is, God is so much more powerful, knowledgeable. How could we as creatures talk to God, even communicate with God? If I have an ant walking along the edge here, and I want to talk to the ant. Hey, ant, will you stop walking up here, please? How's the ant going to hear me? It can. And many philosophies look at God, if there's a God, according to them, if there is a God out there, there's no way he's concerned about us. Maybe he doesn't even know us. Maybe he's in the other part of the universe. You hear this kind of thing. And so why am I bringing that to you today? Because I think the text that we're going to look at addresses that kind of thinking. And therefore, it will be very helpful for us as we go through this verse word by word and analyze what God has here for us. So we're going to begin here then in Romans chapter 1, and looking here, the context will be, the text we're going to look at is verse 19. But before we analyze that, let's look at the immediate context, because many times if we don't know the immediate context, you can actually come up with a conclusion. It's way out here somewhere, which Scripture isn't really attempting to say. So the context is very important. So I just want to comment on this. You find in verse number 15, Paul says several things about the gospel that he preaches. In verse 15, he's ready to preach it. In verse 16, he's not ashamed of it. In verse 17, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And don't let me pass on that too quickly. Think about that, the righteousness of God. We're talking about perfection in righteousness. None of us are perfect in our righteousness. And I'm sure you're like me. Some days you're really following the Lord, but maybe you may have a bad day, and the next day, and you're Spiritual life goes something like this to a greater or lesser degree. But when we talk about righteousness, God is perfectly righteous, if I use the term 24/7 or throughout all eternity. Perfect righteousness when we discuss the righteousness of God or the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel reveals, the righteousness of God. And so we ask ourselves, can man actually understand the magnitude of this righteousness? It's in perfection. It doesn't not have the slightest flaw. Who can comprehend perfection? We can talk about it in ideal terms, but who really understands what it is? And when we apply that word to righteousness and to God's righteousness, indeed it is perfection. Strangely enough, as we're talking about the righteousness of God, if we go down to verse 18, the subject changes from the righteousness of God to the wrath of God. And I believe I spoke on that here last time, so hopefully we're on something of the same page concerning the wrath of God. So often we want to talk about the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and these are wonderful subjects, and we should talk about them, and we should be well educated and versed in them. However, if we do that to the neglect of the wrath of God, then we're taking things out of context. So there's both in the Bible. There's the love of God, the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is the wrath of God as well. Think for a moment. As we're talking about the wrath of God, think about the worldwide flood. Could you imagine that? The whole planet under water. From the wrath, as a result of the wrath of God upon the condition of the world at that time. Think about the obliteration of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here is a large metropolitan city. And you know where the remains of it are now? At the bottom of the Dead Sea. What's that Dead Sea all about? It's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And the obliteration was so intense, so complete, nothing but a sea is there now. We think about... Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's ever a severe sign of the wrath of God, it is Jesus Christ upon the cross. That the wrath of God is met by the blood of Christ for our sin. Now think about that. Jesus on the cross for the miserable things that you rotten people did. And me, Tom, sort of joking in a way. But the truth is, all of us are sinners. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Someone made a prayer that the gospel would be preached. What is the gospel? The gospel, technically, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Obviously, he died on the cross, he was buried, he resurrected, that we, sinners, may be saved by receiving him. I trust, I'm assuming, this may not be a wise thing to do, but I do assume that everybody here has personally received Christ into their heart. They believed on him. They repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have not, as a speaker, I ought not to assume that be the case. Maybe there's someone here, they just come to church because they like the fellowship. And I wouldn't blame you. We enjoy the fellowship here. Maybe you're enjoying the food or the attention or whatever, but Christ is not in your heart. Could that possibly be? Examine your heart to be sure that indeed you are saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that a wonderful promise? For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. And here's the beautiful thing about this verse, whosoever. Because I'm sure you've spoken to people who say, yes, I'd like to be part of the church, I'd like to believe in the Lord Jesus, but I've done so many bad things, I could never be saved. God would never want me. And there you have that precise language, for whosoever believes in him should not perish. And what's that perishing about? Hell. And what do we know about hell? It's forever. Once there, you're never getting out of it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know, everlasting life, we think everlasting life begins when I'm in heaven. But that's really not the case. Everlasting life begins when you trust Christ. You have it. We all have it right now. So should the Lord take any of us home today, well, what a delight. It'll be a promotion. We'll be in heaven. What? There's no more sin, sorrow, sickness, and disease. for all eternity. You may be having a lovely time here today, but maybe you're thinking, well, Monday I got to go to work and I don't want to do that, blah, blah, blah. But you know what? When you're in heaven, that's not the case. You are in heaven for eternity. I can't picture eternity. I really cannot explain it. I've tried to explain it. I can't. Because you think, okay, eternity. Okay, I'm there for a long, long time, But then what? Well, another long, long, and it never ends. That's what you have, because the Lord Jesus went to Calvary for you, for your miserable sin, my miserable sin, shed his blood for us. And so, therefore, we avoid the wrath of God, and therefore, we don't have the experience like the flood, the worldwide flood, and the things that we just discussed. Now, I want to ask you a question. With all of what I just said, is God knowable? This is another one of the philosophical questions you may come across as you read. I like to dabble in philosophy and taught that a long time ago. I taught that in the college level. So I'm asking you the question, is God knowable? Now, if you're a pagan coming in off the street and sitting here, you know, that might be something you're going to get into. Of course, you have already made up your mind. Yes, God is knowable. But do we know God? Can we, as Christians, can we know God in his entirety? We know some things about God, as he's made known through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and another issue is this. Can we know God in his entirety in light of the fact that all of us are fallen creatures? We're all under the curse of sin. Now, our sin is paid for, but it still tends to confuse the issues. Our understanding of spiritual matters, and we have it because the Spirit of God teaches us, but yet, do we understand it as well as we might? Because we've got that constant struggle of sin, and sin distorts our understanding. Sin will discourage us. Sin will distract us, and all of us have to deal with that. Now, our sin is paid for, but we still have that. We are still sinners by choice and by nature. Praise God, we have heaven waiting for us. So I'm asking again, can we comprehend God in the state of his eternity? Are we able to receive all that God is? And again, I say I'm doubtful. I don't think we can. Why? What's your evidence? Well, look at this. I'm looking at a verse here that I've selected in Psalm 139, verse 6. David says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." Trying to understand God. And David, I can't comprehend it all. Later, in Psalm 145, verse 3, again, David says, "His greatness is unsearchable." Now, what does that mean? It's uncertain. We cannot receive all of what it is. The greatness of God. Not only just the holiness and the things that we've talked about already, but for us as fallen creatures, how much of that can we actually receive? Can we receive 100% of it? And I'm here sharing with you, I don't believe we can. Paul made this statement. "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God," from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I liken it like this. If I have a thimble, in fact, I wanted to bring this to make this illustration more convincing, but it would be a mess if I did. If I have a thimble here in my hand, and I have a quart of milk in this hand here, and I pour the quart of milk into the thimble, I'm going to have a mess, aren't I? Now, some of that milk will be in the thimble, but most of it will have spilled. Well, in that illustration, the thimble is you and me. It's people. The milk represents God, and we're trying to comprehend all that God is. Now, we can know what Scripture tells us, and even at that, if we know fully everything the Scripture tells us, we're going to be in good shape, but I doubt if any human being can do that. But again, we're trying to understand something which is perhaps beyond our understanding. And so the point is that I want to make with you again, can man know God? Now, man can know God, but can man know God in God's entirety? How much of him can we know? And that's where the question, now I say all of that to bring you to the text of really what I want to speak about today. That's like an introduction to get to this, to see this in its proper perspective. So if we look in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, you could read it this way, deity tu, genetan tu, theou, phileron, estin, en, autus, o, theos, gar, autus, ethen, suname. Now, that's the Greek text, if you want to look at it that way, or we can make it simplify it and make it in the Greek, in the English text, and that says simply, because that which was known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. So there's a great truth in there. I hope that I can communicate it to you, and it will be a blessing to you. So because this is the divine, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and I, as a human being, are prone to mess the thing up and confuse it, let's pray. Right now, pray. Pray for me too. Lord, I ask now that as we look at these words, that you will give us wisdom to actually understand it and then to apply it for the purpose of your glory, whether that be in evangelism, discipleship, helping one another, whatever that is. Guide us to take these words and use them, that the gospel will get out, sinners will be saved, Christians will be edified. Guide us this hour, protect our minds that we can think, focus, and give you all the glory. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, again, I look at this language here, because that which may be known of God suggests that there are things that we may not be able to know that we do not know. So are we able to receive all the information there is from God that he would give to us? Now, we know this. Things are observable. How do we learn things? How do we know things? Our text says, because the things which may be known of God. So we're talking in detail about what can be known of God. What can we know about God? How much of God is knowable? Well, how do we get information? We get it by using our five senses. We receive information. But there's two major ways that we receive information of God and how God communicates to us. One is through creation. Creation tells us something about God and doesn't say one word, but it has perhaps the best sermon you've ever heard every day, 24/7. Creation tells us about God. We are receiving a sermon from God every day. Every day you look out that window. Every day we have a life and we live and be and have our being, and we're eating and we're visiting and we're going here and there, and you're outside and seeing the sunshine, the flowers, the plants. That's all a message. That's a message about, it's telling you something about your Creator. And you see that there is order. Night follows day. Been going on that way for weeks, months, years, decades, hundreds of years. We find that, look at the path of the sun, the moon, the earth, and all these heavenly bodies are moving constantly, and yet they always stay in their orbit. We can predict the very minute the sun will appear over the horizon in the morning. You can predict when it's going to go down, and you know it'll be dark. Because the universe is orderly. And the universe is orderly and remains orderly because God sustains that which he created. That tells us something about God. We can know something about him by just looking at the creation, looking at the world in which we live. The seasons, one after summer, fall, winter, spring. Every season, summer, fall, winter, spring. And by the way, little thought about this. How do I know that so well? The order. Did you know the order of the seasons? If I were to ask you quickly, what's the order of the seasons? Would you be able to rat out right away? Summer, fall, winter, spring. The reason I know that so well, I'm going to show you how old I am, but when I was like about 6 or 7 years old, there was a TV show on, and maybe some of you heard it, and you know, Howdy Doody, remember Howdy Doody? Some of you remember that, Howdy Doody? You could probably get it on one of the computer programs, but so here's Howdy Doody. Now, you know who, Howdy Doody's friend, you know who that was? Princess, right? It was an Indian princess, and her name was Summer, Fall, Winter, Spring. And every time she would come on this, you know, stage, and you know, strings, oh, here comes summer, fall, winter, spring. And I'm a little kid taking all this. That's how I remember quickly and clearly summer, fall, winter, spring. But think about this, summer, fall, winter, spring, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, nothing changes. Oh, there's little adjustments here, adjustments there. What is that? Why is that? Because that's the power of God. That's the power of God, that he is showing us who he is. It's giving us information about God. Take the tide. The tide goes in, comes out predictably. Look at the molecular structure of matter. this table, the molecular structure of this table. If I had a microscope strong enough, I would be able to see the elements of the nucleus and electron going around the nucleus and all of this. And what does this tell us? There is a creator, a powerful and intelligent creator. It speaks to his intelligence and order. Now, by the way, what is the alternative to this? Now, we believe that God created this, and it's a result of his power, of his decrees. But what if you do not believe this? What if you don't believe the Bible at all? What is your alternative about your existence? What is your explanation for the earth and for the universe and the sun out there, which is just a relatively small star, and how the moon goes around the earth year after year, century? You know what your alternative is? You would have to accept that by some kind of mere chance, out of total chaos and randomness, we have all this. Now, that would defy any bit of logic and understanding that we have. So what would be your alternative? Well, you can look in God's Word and you find it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And think of the wisdom of this word, of this first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Think about, speaking of the Uranos, the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created it. Very clear. This is a product of God. And so, we're seeing here the God that we worship and information about him. So we see of God's creation, but then let's talk for a moment about his revelation. This is the second way we know that there's a God, through revelation. And when I say revelation, I mean the Bible. Bible, God's inspired, inerrant word of God. The Bible. That's another way that we have information about God and how God may be known. So the first one is through creation, and the second way we know about God is through Scripture. We know God because, and look at our text. It uses that phrase, that which may be known of God. So we're talking about things which may be known of the God who we've never seen. We can't see God, and yet we're getting information about him. How are we getting information about him? From his creation, number one. And then secondly, we get information about this God through his written word. And our text tells us here in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest. What does that word manifest mean? It means to be made known. So in other words, God is made known to us. It is manifest, looking here in verse 19, it is manifest to them. Who is the them? What does it have in mind here? Well, the them, when we're looking at it, it goes back to verse 18, when it's referring to those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So we're trying to put this text together, and God is made known to them. Who's the them? Going back to verse 18, those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, the unbelieving world. Those who do not believe in God through Christ. Those who reject God's revelation. And so we're finding this out, that manifest in them, meaning the unbelievers. Now, one thing we need to realize, though, an unbeliever has a God consciousness. They don't believe in Christ. But within them, they don't believe in God, but yet they have this thing which would allow them to have a kind of God consciousness. And what they're thinking of, though, is that they do not believe in a creative God. They refuse to receive such witness of God. They refuse to indulge in the light that he gives all men. You know, all men are given some light. And this is another different subject, but if men respond to the light, they will hear the gospel. We don't know if they'll believe it or not, but there are verses in the scripture which make it clear that if a man responds to the light that God gives him, eventually they will hear the gospel. Whether they believe it or not, that's another issue, but that receiving of light is a very significant matter. They know God is there, but they choose to live in denial. And then they'll say, well, I don't believe in God because their internal instincts tell them, indeed, that there is a God. Now let's talk about this unbeliever. He has a conscience of God, but yet it is innate, it is intrinsic, it's intuitive, it's deep-seated within the human psyche, a knowledge of God. Whether if we go to the jungle, and I'm thinking, did we do that? We went to a kind of jungle in one of our missionary journeys, but what did we find in the jungle? Christian people who know the Lord and follow Him and know the Bible. But many times, the unbeliever, you could go to the jungle and find a man who does not believe in God or a divine being. But what they have to do, because they're human, because they're made in the image of God, somewhere they have to somehow push down and suppress his own internal God consciousness. You know, atheism is something that has to be taught. Did you know that? It's unnatural for someone to come into the world, you know, grow up, have relationship and talk and be educated and all this, and come to the conclusion, and this just happened by chance, there's no God. For someone to be an atheist and to truly believe there's no God, he has to be taught this. He has to be, shall we say, discipled by the unbelievers, because it's unnatural to come to that conclusion. Actually, you could call atheism, I call it many times, the devil's propaganda. You know, he doesn't want people believing in God, and so you'll have, again, you'll have it in the philosophy and in the classes in college, and so, well, there's no God, well, we don't know exactly how the universe came. We know that there was matter. This is one of the explanations they'll give you. Well, there was matter there in space, and they never talk about how the matter gets there. There's matter, and they began to repel each other and attract each other, and it goes back and forth like this, and then eventually it just all blew up. And the result of that explosion is the sun, the earth, and the planets around the sun, and so forth. Now, who in the world would believe something like that? And yet, I was taught that in a secular university. And I'm telling you, someone who believes in that has a whole lot more faith than what I've got. And yet these are the things in which they will fill our children's head with these kinds of crazy ideas. The natural man must deny. You see that phrase again? Going back to, let's get back to this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. The natural man has to deny that in them experience. A man can look at an animal, and he knows he's different than that animal. Although, again, our higher education is trying to tell, oh, no, you're just an advanced stage of that dog or creature or alligator or whatever. You're just advanced, that's all. We're all part of the same family. We're all just animals. That's what the atheist wants to tell you. That's what they want you to believe. You know, the Bible tells us, John 1:9, that speaking of Jesus, he is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. Not every animal, but every human being that comes into the world. Jesus is the true light. Obviously, there's a great difference between a Homo sapien and the animal kingdom. A Homo sapien, that's you and me, just a technical term for you and me, we can conceptualize God, the concept of God. We, again, every human, I suggest to you that every human, every Homo sapien knows that God is there. He may not want to admit it. He may not want to worship him. Even when you talk to these atheists, which I've talked to many of them, oh, we don't believe in God because... And yet, as soon as they have an emergency in their life, what's the first thing they do? God, help me. God, protect me. Because you know why? Because deep inside, all men know that there's a God. Now, it may not be Christ. They may not be crypt, but they know that there's a creator that put this thing together. They know that. So when I say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in anything. I may have mentioned this to you before. I don't want to repeat these same stories I share with you, but if I can use a real-life experience which can help to advance the gospel, that's certainly what I would like to do. I grew up, as a kid, across the street from us was a refugees from Latvia. And now these are not the refugees that we see on the screen today. These are people who were hardworking, humble, loved America. All they wanted was a chance. And this, we're going back to the 1950s now, so things are different then. And so they lived across the street from us. They were dirt poor. I mean, I don't know how they survived. And there was a boy there my age. And so, you know, we became friends, we would play together. And then there's another, he had a cousin living with him, same age as my brother. So those two did things together, and Magnus and I. And by the way, Magnus today is a doctor, medical doctor. He was a genius, had very smart person, wonderful guy. We had a great time together. But they were, but Andy, the cousin, he was, he would try to teach me atheism. And, but looking at Andy's life, you know what? Behind all that sophistication and intellectualism, he knew there was a God. And you hear this all the time. Oh, I'm an atheist, blah, blah, blah. I don't need God. That's for weak people. Church is for weak people. You're just weak-minded. You can't face the issues of life, and so we go through this religious experience. But believe me, he himself is trembling himself because he knows his insecure position is where he is. So the man denies God, but yet at the same time is insecure about his true situation. We, as you all know, are a product of divine creation. We know that something made us. We know that we did not generate ourselves. We did not self-generate. And I talked to a person a little while back who said that. He believed in self-generate, the universe self-generated. Oh, really? Okay. Where did material come from? Well, I really don't know that. Oh, well, why is there order? Well, I really don't know that. Oh, you don't know any of this, but yet you think the universe, the thinking is self-generated, means it made itself. Now, isn't there? I know there's a verse in the Bible that says, we are his people, and in that context, we did not make ourselves. And who would think, why would you even put that in the Word of God? Because there are people who actually think this. The universe, self-generated. So these are the kinds of people you're going to be dealing with. And so may God give us wisdom to do this. Now, I want to give you this one quote. I believe it was from the French philosopher René Descartes. And this makes so much sense. Listen to this, please. He said, if there was ever a time when nothing existed, now just try and imagine that for, can you even imagine this? Nothing exists, so we don't exist, Earth doesn't exist, universe, nothing exists, if you can imagine that. So he's saying, if there was ever a time when nothing existed, then nothing would exist today, correct? If there's ever a time there was nothing, then today wouldn't be here. So he goes on to say, because something exists, like us here, we can use it, because something exists today, that presupposes that something always had to exist. In other words, something out there is eternal and it's got power. Now, you may not believe the Bible. You may not believe the God of the Bible or Jesus Christ. And let's say you don't. You've still got to admit that something out there is eternal. Because the universe, then you're going to say, self-generated. And we've never observed something self-generated. And that's a tremendous, I've used that a lot in witnessing to people, to atheists, and that really gets their attention. Let me just say that to you again. That if there was ever a time when nothing existed, then nothing would exist today. However, because something does exist today, that presupposes that something always had to exist. Something out there is eternal. Now, what I want to share with you here is this. Let's finish up the rest of this verse here. For the rest of the verse says, for God hath shown it. Do you see that there? Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And again, notice that M, that them, if you trace it back, primarily talking about the unbelieving world. And it's saying, making the point, the unbelieving world knows there's a God. I'm just bringing this into more modern language for you. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And the last phrase, for God hath shown it unto them. And as you want to get in to look at this, and if you go and look at it in a detail there, in the Greek rendering is ho theos gar autus ephen sunamen. For God has shown it unto them. And how did God show it unto them? How did God show it unto the unbeliever that he is there? How he did this? we've already mentioned, through creation and through revelation. The unbeliever out there walking out in the street, and he may be at the shore, laying out in the beach, this is a great day, and getting my sunshine and all that. He's experiencing God's testimony of his existence. And that's one way people get the message. And then the other way, specific revelation, God's holy word. Now here's this atheist. Have you ever done this? We used to do this. Go to the beach, and you got the atheist laying out there, great, I don't believe in God, but the sun and the moon, the sun and the waves coming in, and this is great. And then we walk by and start a conversation and then give him a track and share with him, and I don't believe in God. And really, you don't believe? No, who believes in God? How do you think this ocean got here? And why does that water ever come up all the way? Why is it always right there along the edge there, unless you have a storm? Do you ever notice about the order? And you can get into talking to people that way and work in the gospel by simply analyzing the nature which God has put us in. So how did God show it? Look, getting back to this verse here, for God has shown it. How does he show it? Through creation and through revelation. So here's the point. Internally, man knows that he is not alone. Man truly knows that he's not an animal. Although you can teach it in the classroom, and intellectually he may take the, I'm an animal, I evolved out there. But deep in his heart, who could accept that? Who actually truly believes that they, after many generations of this transformation, is really trace themselves back to a one-cell amoeba floating in the ocean or something? But no, man truly knows deep inside, in his heart, in his brain, he's got that struggle. In his brain, there's no God, I don't see God. But in his heart, he knows he's a product of something, not just comes out of nowhere. But he understands he's a product of special creation, answerable to a holy God. And so, as we finish up with this verse, verse 19, because that which may be known of God, how do we know a God? Creation, revelation, because that which may be known of God is manifest, it is made known in them. And who's the them? Go right back to verse 18. Those speaking about the ungodly righteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. They're saying God, these people know of God. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. They can't escape it. It's internal. And that's part of being a human being. An animal doesn't do this. An animal doesn't have any thought about God. But a human being does, because you are made in the image of God. And whether if you go to church, whether if you never have been to church before, inside, and think about this. You go to, again, we've gone into the jungles a little bit there in the Caribbean islands and so forth, and you'll find all kind of religions. Why are those religions there? Because man has a God consciousness. Now, they're worshiping the wrong thing, but they have that sense of worship. And that sense of worship is in the human heart. And that's what this verse is telling us here. And it's getting to set up the stage, obviously, to preach the gospel. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. And if we were to go down to verse number 20, end of verse 20, we'll do verse 20 next time. If two things don't happen, what are those two things? One, if we don't die, if I don't die or any of us pass, or something better, if Jesus doesn't come back, wouldn't that be wonderful? If we can't come together again ever because the Lord came back, what a glorious thing that would be. And we would be with him for all eternity. And that's what you have waiting for us. You have an eternity waiting for the, if you have received Christ into your heart. Are you sure you've received Christ into your heart? Well, I think so, but I'm not. Receive the Lord today. I'm going to close in a prayer and give you an opportunity to do that right now. Because that which may be known of God, and then you see at the end of verse 20, what's the final phrase? So that they are without excuse. All these people making all these grace, I don't believe in God. You know what the Word of God says? They are without excuse. They've got the experience of God's creation, telling us that there's a God out there. He's powerful. He's intelligent. And you have the Holy Word of God. And I'm sure there's many people who have rejected Christ after hearing the gospel, after being witnessed to, after being given a tract. They still turn it down. So one day when they stand before God, what's the scripture say? They will be without excuse. This side of eternity, all these excuses sound so good. Oh, I don't believe this because... But you know what? When you're standing before God, you're going, all those excuses will pale into insignificance. And they will understand that they have earned and deserved hell. And without Christ, that's what they're going to get. So, what do we do about this information? What should this help us to do? And that is, get the gospel out. Witness to people, because without Christ, there's eternal hell waiting for them. Be bold with the gospel, not only for that sake, but for this, again, as I started out earlier, for the sake of America. You know what a good American will do? Know the gospel and get out there and preach it. Pass out tracts. Do visitation. Be bold with the gospel so that people will come to Christ. Avoid hell. Know the joy of having the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart. Let's pray. Let's close with a prayer here today, please. Our Father, we gather here today, and you've saved us by your grace. I'm sure everyone here would agree with me that nobody here deserves to be saved from hell to heaven. And yet that's exactly what we have. We are saved from hell to heaven. And we're here to give you thanks, Father. Thank you for saving us. And as I prayed earlier, thank you for keeping us saved. And yes, we look forward to being with you in heaven. We can't even imagine what this would be. But we're anxious to do it. We're anxious to see you, who loved us and died for us and selected us and elected us for salvation. Lord, I want to see you. I want to meet with you and bow down before your feet and give you praise and honor and glory. Thank you so much. But if there is a dear soul here today who you have never saved, you've not saved yet, we pray that today, oh Lord, we come to you. We don't come to the person because they're blind, but we come to you asking that you might take away the blindness, the hardness of heart, soften the heart, open up their mind and understanding, and irresistibly draw them to yourself. And then, Father, finally, I'm thinking, the softening of our heart. Could there be a person or a couple or a group whose heart has gotten hard one to another? Soften that heart, Lord. If there's someone here who has a hard heart toward a person, a thing, an idea, or whatever it may be, soften the hardened heart so that we can be free to be sensitive to the Word of God, be sensitive to you, and follow you with joy in our heart. I pray for this church, Lord. We pray for the leadership. We pray for Tim and the leadership, that you will guide them, to continue to guide them, Lord. This is an amazing work taking place here. We ask that you will protect it, add to it, as the Spirit of God would be pleased to do that. And so a whole host of souls will be saved through this ministry right here. Thank you for bringing us together today, and we thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.